I invite you to take your copy of the scriptures and ask that you would turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 7. Book of Deuteronomy chapter 7, and I am going to read verse 9, and then we will pray. The word of God says, "Therefore know that the Lord your God," or Yahweh your God, or the old word Jehovah, "know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments." Let's pray and ask God's help as we look into his word this morning. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this revelation of yourself. We thank you, Father, that you have spoken. And we do pray, Father, that by the written word and by the help of the Spirit, you would speak to us, that we would hear you speaking through the scriptures today. And Father, we pray that as everyone here this morning is addressed in this passage, that you would give ears to hear. And Father, we pray particularly for those among us who may have been rejecting what your word says. Father, we pray that you would deal with them in power, in love, and in mercy. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most dramatic accounts in the word of God is found for us in the book of 1 Kings chapter 18. And that's the narrative where we find God's prophet Elijah confronting the 450 prophets of Baal that had gained ascendancy during the time or during the reign of King Ahab and his wife Jezebel. And God had sent Elijah into the nation of Israel with a ministry both of judgment and of mercy. Now, part of that judgment was that he prayed that God would withhold rain from the land for 3.5 years. And part of the reason for that is that Baal and the Ashtaroth, these false gods, were the fertility gods. They were the gods of rain and the harvest. And in judgment over the so-called power of those gods, he prayed that the Lord would withhold rain so that when people prayed to Baal for rain, God would in judgment withhold that rain. And now the day has come, or the time has come, to end that judgment. And it is going to end, or the rain is going to come, following a contest between Elijah and these prophets. And so what Elijah does is, many of you are aware, is he calls for the prophets of Baal to meet on Mount Carmel. Two sacrifices are offered up. The prophets of Baal are told that they are to pray to their God. And if that God answers them by fire, then that God will be God. And then Elijah will pray to Jehovah. And if Jehovah answers, then that will settle the contest. And all of this really is summarized in the words of verse 21, where we read, "And Elijah came to all the people and said, 'How long will you falter between two opinions? If Yahweh is God, or Jehovah is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him.'" And that is, whatever is true about the Lord, whatever is right, whatever is reality, follow it. Again, simply saying, live in light of what's true. This is what you profess. Is this then how you live? See, some of them believed that Yahweh was God, but they weren't following him. Just as there are some here this morning who believe that the God of the Bible, the covenant God of the Bible, is God, that he is God and there is no other, and yet your life doesn't demonstrate that you really believe that. If Yahweh, the God of the Israelites, is more than a figment of imagination, If there is a God, and that God is the God who has revealed himself to his people and spoken in the scriptures and acted in freeing his people from bondage, then the argument is that means something. And it means that he is to be followed, but that following again is predicated upon fact. And the reality is that far too many miss this connection. And even among those who profess faith, there is often a disconnect between what we assert we believe to be true and how we live. And that is part of what is on display in this passage that we come to consider this morning. I'm going to, in essence, deal with verses 9 through 16. I'm going to read all of the text. I'm not going to touch upon everything here because a lot of what's dealt with here is going to be dealt with later on in the book, and we will eventually get at it. And what I want to do is deal with the big picture of what is presented here. And I'm going to do so under three headings, and they all just have one word in them: assertion, conclusion, and then incentive. So we want to begin, first of all, with assertion. And that's found for us in verses 9 and 10. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Now that word therefore know connects this doctrinal and practical statement to the truths of the previous verses. And remember, we dealt with over the last couple of times in Deuteronomy such questions as these: why are we — this is what they were to ask, remember, this is the people of Israel on the brink of the Jordan about to come into the promised land — why are we here as a people? Why were we freed from slavery when other nations remained in bondage? Why was God's arm extended toward us, and why was his revelation given to us? And that's answered in part in verses 7 and 8. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know. So he says, let's draw the proper doctrinal and, as we'll get to, practical conclusions. In other words, take the biblical data and know. He's loved us. He's delivered us. He's keeping the oath that he swore to our fathers. Therefore, draw the proper biblical conclusion about who your God is based upon what he has done. Now this is part and parcel of what we sometimes call theology proper. That is the doctrine of God himself. Theology most technically is a study of God. Now, what Moses is revealing here is God in relation to himself, and then God in relation to man. God in relation to himself. Here is the assertion: Yahweh, the name again by which God revealed himself to Moses, is God. Know that this one, Yahweh, a name that simply means I am, the self-existent, self-sufficient God, the uncreated being, that I am, is God. Now, this is repeated over and over again and needed to be to a people that had grown up, although these are not all of them had grown up as adults, but a number of them were children that had been raised in Egypt, which was a polytheistic culture. And they had walked among other nations and dealt with other nations that had many gods. As Paul said to the Corinthians, there are many gods and there are many lords on the one hand, and on the other hand, there's not. There's but one God. But if you take out your encyclopedia and look up the word God, well, you'll find there are many gods. Millions and millions of different gods. And among the gods, among the religious varieties, what they are saying is there is but one God, the true God and the living God. And you need to know that he is this God who makes and who keeps covenant. This is how God revealed himself to Moses. When Moses said, "Who should I say has sent me?" And God gave this covenant name. And so the first thing you need to know, there is but one God and he is Yahweh. Secondly, what is revealed is something of God in relation to people. God in relation to his people, and then I'm going to phrase it this way and then explain God in relation to his enemies. So let's first consider this assertion made about God in relation to his covenant people. And what you find here is that God is, both in regard to his obedient people and to disobedient people, God is not indifferent to humanity. God doesn't simply look upon everyone and ever and always view them all the same, that God does treat people differently depending upon how they respond to him and to his grace and to his commandments. And so we read, first of all, that he is the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations. Now here's the qualification: to those who love him and keep his commandments. Now, what is this rooted in? What is this language rooted in? Do you recall here? This is a restatement of data already given or revelation already given. And that revelation is found in Exodus chapter 34. And that's the section where Moses is pleading with the Lord to show him his glory. And we read that the Lord descended, this is verse 5 of Exodus 34. "Now the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin.'" And now this is the second thing that's going to be dealt with in a moment. "And by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." God does treat people in this sense here that we're going to deal with according to how they respond to him in belief, in love, and obedience. So if you were to enter into covenant with anyone, there is nothing more important than the issue of faithfulness, right? If you're gonna buy a house and sign a contract, I was talking to somebody the other day. I'm trying to remember who it was, where it was, but I remember now. All right, so a fellow in Bardstown bought a house and signed the contract, and you know, they'd signed everything, and he goes on the day he's going to move in and opens the door, and the lady's still living there. Nothing's been packed. And he says, "What are you doing?" And I can't remember what her excuse was, but I don't want to move. "Well, you signed a contract. I gave you this money. And therefore, and you know, you just hope that's a nightmare, right?" So you enter into covenant when you get married and you make vows to each other. And your hope is that the one you enter into vows with will be faithful to those vows, isn't it? Isn't that what all of us desire when we enter into? We desire faithfulness. And here's what God is saying: the God of the covenant is a faithful God, faithful both in regard to his promise of blessing as well as in his promise of judgment. And so that whether God blesses for obedience or brings curse for disobedience, he is being faithful. God is not unfaithful when God brings judgment. When God deals with us according to our sins, he is not being unfaithful. He is doing exactly what he said he was going to do. And the question for them is, will they do what they had promised? Because in this covenant, God had made the covenant with them and they had made the covenant with God. God would take them to be his people and they would take God to be their God. And God would be faithful to them. And the question was always, would they then be faithful to him? He would love them in faithfulness to his promise. Would they love him in faithfulness to the covenant they had made with him? Will he love us and fulfill his promise to us? It's a question they may have asked. If we sin and confess our sins, will he show us mercy and love? And the answer is that if you are his and demonstrate that you are his by loving him and keeping his commandments, then you can live your life in joyful confidence in the promises of the God who keeps covenant. There is in God's covenantal dealings with his people here this conditional aspect. I want to be very careful in how I lay this out. Because this is one of these, I could nuance what I'm about to say to death. But we do need to hear that there is an element of conditionality to people living under the new covenant. Now, I believe and I assert, make this very clear, that we are saved by grace apart from works. And I believe and I assert that those who are genuinely converted by the grace of God will persevere and be preserved by the power of God till the end. But the reality is that there are some who have entered into the covenant community who do not persevere. And so there are words of warning and words of caution, so that even when you have this glorious declaration of gospel promise, there is something of conditionality brought out. And I'm referring to a passage like 1 Corinthians 15. Listen to what's said there in verses 1 and 2. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, the good news, which I preached to you, which you also received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was raised the third day according to the scriptures. Now we need to hear that. Because there are temptations in this world that will gain a hold of our heart. And if we say to ourselves, well, it doesn't matter what I do because salvation's all of grace. I don't get saved by what I do. Therefore, how I live doesn't matter. God will hold me fast. Well, he says, whoa, now listen. There is a wonderful promise to everyone who holds fast. That's what the book of Hebrews is about, isn't it? You got to hold fast. Now, at the end of the day, is that holding fast all of grace? Of course it is. Is it all of God's mercy? Of course it is. Does God get all the glory? Of course he does. But nothing of God's grace and mercy is to be heard by the recipients of it as an excuse to live any way that we please. As we will see here, the revelation that God is faithful is a call for us to love and obey. The character of God, the nature of God, the solitariness of God, the self-existence of God, and the revelation of God is not a call to us to take our ease and do nothing. It is a call to action. So when you read words such as I've just read aright, you realize the Bible is not teaching salvation by works. But it does teach that true salvation is vindicated in how it works itself out. That is, truly converted people love the Lord. And they strive to keep his word. Again, not perfectly and not sinlessly. But the desire of truly converted people is, speak, O Lord, for your servant is listening. The heart of a truly converted person is, show me wonderful things out of your law. The heart of a godly person is, show me what you would have me to do. Those are the very first words that Saul of Tarsus says once he's converted. What'd you have me to do, Lord? That's the heart of a truly converted person. They desire to obey. They want to be cleansed. They want to be forgiven when they sin. They're not content to live in their sin. And that is not the work of law. That's the work of grace in them. And we know, again, that God works all things together for good, right? To them that what? Not just those who believe, but to those that love God and are the called according to His purpose. Jesus said that if you love me, you will keep my commandments. But we love him because he first loved us, and we obey him because his grace and power have put his law into our hearts and into our minds in the new covenant. But here is the point. Those that walk with God and love the Lord by his grace ought to live their lives with joy and confidence, for the God whom they love and serve is the faithful God, the loving God, and the merciful God, merciful unto 1,000 generations. You know what that's a way to say? That this grace and this love will never run out. And that if you know and you can recognize, well, how do I know God's done a work in me? Well, part of it is I love him. And I want to obey him. Well, you do that because God has entered into covenant with you. And the God who has entered into covenant with you is a faithful God who keeps covenant, and he keeps mercy to those who love him. That is, to those in whom he has done a work, those that he has saved by his grace. That's who God is. That's how God acts. And we ought to, if we say to ourselves, you know what, I know I'm far from perfect. I know I feel like I sin all the time. But I can say there was a time I did not love this God, and now I do. And there was a time I disregarded his commandments, and now I want to run in the way of his commandments. I want to do and be everything God wants me to be. And if that's you, that's grace. And if that's you, then God has made a covenant to be faithful to you and merciful to you and loving toward you. That's what's being stated there. But that's not all we read. We don't only read about God in relation to himself and God in relation to those with whom he has done a saving work of grace, but God also says something about his enemies. And in the context, these enemies are either in or potentially in the covenant community. All right, so what I'm saying is, he doesn't say, all right, now I've dealt with Israel, now go out and tell the surrounding nations this. Now, that's not to say that you can't apply it there, but what's being applied to here, as I hope to make clear, is this. That among those who hear the voice of God, and remember what happened on the when the Lord came and he gave the commandments on Sinai, gave the Ten Commandments, and the people heard the voice of God. Now, some of those who heard the voice of God within really a matter of days did what? They made an idol. Was that everybody? No. Were there those in that company who loved the Lord and wanted to keep his commandments? Yes. And there were others who disregarded the unmistakable voice of God. And so he says this, that this God who is faithful to bless is also faithful to judge. He repays those, this is strong language, and it's contrasted with love, with those who hate him, and he will repay them to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. All right, now this is a theme. What is found in these verses 9 and 10 is a theme that we're going to come across over and over again in Deuteronomy. And that is the theme of the blessings and the curse. Blessing for obedience, curse for disobedience. And we're going to get into this eventually, and you're going to get toward the end of Deuteronomy, and there's going to be a long section about what's going to happen to a people who disregard the voice of God. And again, you put yourself into, if you just injected yourself into this scenario and you didn't know anything about the Bible and you know anything about it, but let's say it's almost as though this were a, let's take this as a fictional story. And if you're reading a good story of fiction, you enter into what's being thought, read, and you think, how would I respond if I were there, right? What if that happened to me? What would I be like? So what would it be like to be among a people that had the one true and living God speak to you, heard the voice of God thundering from the mountain, and he said, among other things, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make a graven image nor bow down to them. You know, all right, if you heard that and you knew that guy, he shook them out and you were terrified of that God. And there was this pillar that of cloud that followed you by day and a pillar of fire by night. And you think to yourself, I think I'd be altered by that. I think I'd be careful with how I'd live my life. I think I'd want to say that if he spoke, told me to do something, I think I'd be inclined to do it. Well, you'd think that, wouldn't you? And you think you might treasure that word? Wow, these are his words? God said that to you and you wrote it down and now I can read it and I can study it and I can have it? Well, you'd think you might respond that way. But sadly, the reality is for millions and billions of people who have heard, not the voice from sight, well, you have read it because you have it written down. Perhaps not with audible ears, but there are people that have picked up the words of Jesus and the words of his apostles and the words of God's prophets, and they have said, thus saith the Lord. And they do nothing about it. And God calls that hatred. God calls that despising me. So there are laid out to this generation about to enter the promised land, again, the blessing and the curse. So there are two ways that life can go for you. If you'll love me and hear me and heed me, if you alter your course when truth is revealed, if you will allow yourself to see your sin and repent of your sin and obey what God has said about loving him and loving your neighbor, because all of the law is summarized in those two things, then you can live in hope and mercy. Basically, you can live in the land forever. But if not, if you hear God's voice to you and you are bored with it, disagree with it, reject it, if you know the will of God for your life and you say no, then understand that has consequences too. Remember when David sinned with Bathsheba? He committed adultery and he conspired for murder. And the prophet says to David, you have despised the commandment of the Lord. He says, you've hated what God said. You have thought little of. God said it. You knew what God said. And your urges rose up. And you said, I'm going to do what I want to do instead. That's despising the commandment of God. When we despise the law and the commandments, when we hear what God says and we say something like, no, not going to do that. Sorry, God, I'm going to go my own way. Theologically, I'm going to go my own way. Morally, whatever the case may be, you are, in essence, enthroning yourself as God. You're despising God. You're hating God. And here is what Moses reveals. It will not go well with you. God will deal with you to your face. Now, in order for that to happen, you have to have some knowledge of who God is and some exposure to God's commandments. And so this is really a word for those here, and again, not so much for those out there. Remember what Jesus did at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? The stark bluntness with which Jesus ends the Sermon on the Mount? So he says, in essence, he says this. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not perform many miracles in your name? Did we not do this in your name? And he will say, depart from me. I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. The practice of your life is lawlessness, not obedience, not love, lawlessness. And then he tells a story. He tells a story about two builders, one who builds their house upon the sand and one who builds their house upon bedrock. And the one who builds their house upon the sand, he says, is the one who hears my words, and note his language, and does nothing. But he said, there are those who hear my words and they do. And that one builds their house upon the rock, and when the winds blow and the rains descend and the waves beat against it, the house built on the rock stands, and the house on the sand falls, and he says, and great will be its fall. You understand what's being said? There are those who hear what I say, and they know what God requires of them. And they say, yeah, I know, but if I did that, it would cost me here or there. And sometimes the here or there is really just our own comfort or our own reputation. And I have to say I'm wrong. I have to admit that I'm wrong, and I don't want to admit that I'm wrong. I want to make an excuse about why I'm right. And Jesus said, are you going to despise what I said? Remember the words of Luke 6, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things which I say? Do you see how incongruous it is to say that Jesus is the Lord of our life, and yet when he speaks, we do nothing but we ignore it? I told somebody one time who was excusing, excuse me, their disobedience to God. And they would, you know, they'd worked it out as to why, in their case, it didn't have to do what the Lord said. And they're telling, well, I told the Lord, then I told the Lord, and I said, stop. I said, you need to come up with a new name. But don't call him Lord and then tell him why you're not going to do what he says. Now, in the context here, God is preeminently speaking about those in the land and what's going to happen if they despise him, if they hate him, if they go after other gods. They had seen what the Lord did to the previous generation in the wilderness. And he will go on to speak about the visitation upon the nation, upon this nation, later on in Deuteronomy. He tells them, if you turn away and you serve other gods, I will bring upon you all the plagues of Egypt. And I will curse you in every particular way in which somebody could be cursed. But you know what? All of that cursing pales in comparison to hell, which goes on forever and ever. And that's what Jesus said would be the lot of those who call him Lord, Lord, and don't do what he says. That is, they've never really had an experience of grace. Despite all their theology, despite all their protestation, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. Well, that proof of the pudding is love and obedience. All right, so that's the assertion. This is who your God is. This is how God deals with people. And what's the conclusion? All right, well, you think, all right, wow, when I hear that, what do I want to do? Do I want to trifle with this God? Do I want to try and say, well, we'll see. I want to see just how much disobedience I can get away with. Is that what you want to do? When God says, listen, I will visit blessing upon you for loving me and obeying me, and I will destroy you to your face if you hate me. What should our response be? Well, he says, verse 11, therefore you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which I command you today to observe them. Now, that terminology of commandments, statutes, and judgments describe various forms of God's revelation, but all of them are things for us to obey. So if this is who God is, and if God is bent toward by his own being and his own character to shower mercy for generations on those who love him, and to reject and judge those who despise him and disobey him, then he says, well, then when God speaks, you act. If God's blessing and love and mercy is showered on those who fear him and keep his commandments. Remember, in the book of Ecclesiastes, that is described as being man's all. Fear God and keep his commandments. If God deals well with those who love him and obey him, again, then isn't it obvious what you should do? So here is one major application to this. Repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, because that is not a simple suggestion made from the God of heaven. It is the will of God. It is God's commandment to all people everywhere that they repent. 1 John 3:23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. So does that surprise anyone that that's the will of God? That it's the will of God that we love each other? And love each other as God defines love? And not as we define love? So that God gets to define love and the objects of that love? Kind of removes our wiggle room. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is the command of the God who made us and preserves us. And the Bible tells us that this God not only commands, as is his right, but brethren, this is the marvel, he also pleads with us. He pleads with sinners that it might go well with us. That God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, and we are his ambassadors. Therefore, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. What an amazing statement from this God who holds all of our lives in his hands. And so that's the conclusion. Very quickly, let me say something about the incentive. Now let me read this, and let me just say, as I'm reading this, understand the old covenant context to this. He's dealing here primarily with physical blessings. And a lot of the promises of the Abrahamic covenant were physical. You're going to have land, and you're going to have fruitful fields, and y'all want to have babies, I'm going to bless your womb, I'm going to bless your livestock. That's what a lot of it focuses on. So I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to apply it to our new covenant context. Then it shall come to pass, verse 12, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, again, conditionality, that the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the mercy which he swore to your fathers. And he will love you and bless you and multiply you. And he will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land, your grain and your new wine and your oil, and increase your cattle and the offspring of your flock and the land of which he swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be a male or female barren among you or among your livestock. And the Lord will take away from you all sickness and will afflict you with none of the terrible diseases of Egypt, which you have known, but will lay them on all those who hate you. And you shall destroy all the peoples whom the Lord your God delivers over to you. Your eye shall have no pity on them, nor shall you serve their gods, for they will be a snare to you. So here's the incentive. You know, the conclusion ought to be enough. God will love those who and have mercy on those who love and obey him. God will curse those who despise him. And so he brings out this wonderful incentive of the physical blessings of the old covenant. Now, Israel was never so universally obedient that they enjoyed the fullness of what is being said here. And you find really almost from the very beginning that there begins to be, and I'm going to use this language, and I could nuance what I'm going to say, this tension within God about whether their sin were such that they needed chastisement, judgment or whether there would be blessing, because there were such a mixed multitude ever and always within them. But the blessings of the land involved very tangible things that the eye could see and ear could hear and the taste buds could rejoice in. And we understand these things still. I mean, this is blessing. Isn't this blessing? If you live in a fruitful land in which there is, you walk through vineyards or you walk through orchards and you see fruit hanging down. And I mean, we live at a time right now in our nation right now where the number one health concern is that we eat too much. There's so much food, not all of it good food, but there's a lot of good food out there too, but there's so much food available to us relatively cheaply, I mean, in human history. To live where there's a low mortality rate among children, to live at a time when there is vaccination or, for certain things, or there is the outbreaks of bad water, and I know there is in Flint, Michigan, and a few other places, but by and large, you can turn on your tap and you can drink water, and you could walk even by a dirty old gas station that has a hose on, and if you were thirsty enough, you could drink from that and probably not going to die, you know. But in other parts of the world, simply to find a drink of water might kill you. Trying to find a drink of water and to drink the water that's there. And those are blessings that are enjoyed by a multitude of God's enemies. People that hate God, don't believe God, never thank God. And yet God gives those things. And what I'm saying is that simply in that time, that was, you saw a man and he had his home and he was there. You're there in his home and the table's groaning with bounty and there's lots of happy kids running around or grandkids on the lap. And you say, behold, as that man is blessed. So that foreigners would visit your homes or your towns or your cities and be amazed at how you live, the righteous standards that govern you, and they would see the blessing and prosperity of God on your fields and families and flocks to prosper. And it was the realization, what happens when the God who controls the wind and the rain and the sun, and who either withholds pestilence or allows pestilence, the God who opens and closes the womb, what if the God who did all of that is your friend? And he's with you and he is for you. All right, now I understand that there are a good number of preachers and ministries out there today who fixate upon these external blessings as being the preeminent, if not the sole benefit of following Jesus. And there may be times when we subtly fall into this trap. And I want to say, in light of the fuller revelation of God, the reality is that sometimes God allows even wicked men to have much of the things of this world while he withholds them from his people. So that you will find the Lord's people, especially in the Psalms, trying to square these promises with God with the reality that they're seeing and their trouble. Why is it, God, that you prosper the wicked while I have trouble? I've tried to keep my hands clean. I go to the house of the Lord. You read about that in a place like Psalm 73. And what the Lord was doing was slowly preparing his people for the far greater and eternal blessings which would be showered upon his people in Jesus. So that what the Apostle Paul calls every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is poured out upon all of those who come to faith in Jesus. He was in a slow way showing them what the Hebrew writer wrote, and that is, there was something better than the stuff of the land. And he showed them sometimes through disappointment that there was something better than full barns and beautiful homes and nice clothes and cars. For there are many who have those things who are in this world miserable and in the world to come hellbound. But at the end of the day, and think in these terms, 100 years from now, that stuff's not going to matter. What you drove and where you lived and what you wore and how sumptuously you feasted is not going to matter 100 years from now. And standing before the throne of glory, whether I was rich or poor for 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years, is not what's going to matter in light of eternity. Where I vacationed, how much food was in my fridge or cupboard, whether I was handsome or popular or healthy or successful, how many followers I had on social media, it will all fade and it will all be gone. And if my blessings are only those which can be held in my hand, if the sum total of my blessings can be photographed and posted, if none of my blessings are hidden in heaven for me and reserved and preserved by the Savior of sinners, then the day will come when I will not only die, but when I will truly lose everything. It is only the believer in Jesus who can face death and say, it's gain. How can a billionaire face death in which he loses everything and say it's gain? Only because the blessings we have in Christ are superior. If God gives me another 30 years, and if I have the rich pleasure of life, I think of my dear brother, our dear brother Ralph, who's the third anniversary of his death was a few weeks ago. And because our brother knew he was dying, he took the opportunity to invite many of us over to have a final word. And I'll long treasure his final words to me. To have a final word and take a picture together. And if I have that blessing, and if I get to be surrounded by my wife and my kids and hopefully grandkids and the dear brethren, and realize that if I'm taking my last breath, to be able to look at all that I'm losing and all that I'm leaving behind, and to say it's gain. What gain? What gain to be with Christ? That's it. To go to be with Him is far better. And how is that blessing received? How do you get that blessing? Well, I'm going to say this, it is by obeying God. I'm not saying that you're saved by your obedience, but God tells you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. If you will obey God, and you'll realize if you do that, that God helped you to do that, and God by His grace prepared your heart. This is the God who says to wayward sinners, why will you die? Why will you not rather live? This is the God who pleads with you to be reconciled to Him through Jesus. The Jesus who pleads with weary and thirsty people, find rest and be satisfied in Him. And if you will do that, and if you will come to Him, He will give you a new heart which delights to do His will, and He will promise you, in accordance with His covenant, that He will never leave you and never forsake you. And so the question comes, will you hear and will you heed, or will you take your life and soul in your hands and despise the riches of His grace? Because God will hold you accountable that you heard and listened and trusted or rejected and said, no, I'll save myself. I'll risk another day, another week, another month, another year without Jesus, and trust that I can save myself. My friend, God will deal with you face to face. May God show you His mercy and show you His Son. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this time in Your Word, and we do pray that You would give us ears to hear. And Father, we plead with You that You would give others here today hearts to listen and to lay hold of the Savior who is freely offered to them in the gospel. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.